Good evening. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Jude? That's where we were in our lesson this morning. We were looking at what I think is a beautiful and helpful prayer at the end of Jude. And it's particularly a prayer reminding the church in a time of turmoil where there are some false teachers who are trying to lead them astray and who have actually harmed the faith of many and have been hurting what the work of the church has been doing. It's a reminder that it is God himself who's able to keep you from stumbling, and it is God himself who is able to present you before him unblemished and with great joy in all of his glory. And so there's something to be said there about taking hope and having confidence. When you walk with God, you walk with a very mighty and powerful friend. You walk with a God who can help keep you safe. You walk with a God who can strengthen your feet as you go in the difficulties of the day. It reminds me of certain passages like 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that God is able to, when any of you is overtaken in a trespass, if any of you is experiencing temptation, he's able to provide a means of escape. And I think that there's value in remembering, yeah, God can actually help us when we're suffering temptation. God can help us when we're having doubts and when we're confused. God can keep us from stumbling. And so we talked about that idea this morning, but what I wanted to do this evening was look at some of the passages in the book of Jude that we didn't really talk about. So we read a couple at the beginning, a few here and there in the middle, and we mostly picked out the passages that were specifically about those false teachers. Some of the things that we're told about them, that they seem to be encouraging like sexual immorality. They seem to be rejecting authority. They seem to be causing divisions and fights and things like that. And they are teaching based on their instincts, what seems right to them, rather than the actual word of God. So we talked about some of those things, and we talked about what the church should do in response. They should remember the words of Jesus and his apostles who actually warned against people like this. And they should remember to pray and to grow in their faith and to keep the love of God and to wait anxiously for the coming of the Lord. So like, those are some of the things that he tells the church to do. He also tells the church to be merciful to one another, because there are going to be people who are doubting. Have mercy on people like that and save others, snatching them out of fire. He says, like, if you see some of your brothers who are going along with these teachings, do everything you can to bring them back into the truth and to save them and snatch them from the fire. So we talked about some of those ideas, but there were some passages that we skipped over. And what I thought we'd do tonight is talk about some weird stuff. Jude has a tendency to get into some weird stuff. And every once in a while, I think it's fun to open up our Bibles and to think, all right, this Bible we have, it is beautiful and it is profound and it is true. It is also kind of strange sometimes. And it talks about some things that that when they get too strange, we don't always talk about them. We stick a lot of times to the things that are comfortable and the things that we know. But Jude hasn't gotten that memo. Jude, he'll get into all kinds of stuff. And so what I thought we could do is talk about a few of those things and maybe see what we can learn from them. And maybe see, there are a few things with what Jude writes and says. It could be actually upsetting to people if they're to Christians, you know, because he'll, for example, quote from books that aren't in the Bible. And that can sometimes cause Christians to think, well, wait a minute now, does he have the same Bible that we have? Or, you know, it could cause some questions like that. So I figured we can talk about some of those things, see some of the strange things that Jude talks about, and then see if there's anything we can learn from it. So, to start off, the Jews wrote a lot of stuff. And we have a good number of those writings in our Old Testament, that we call the Bible. As a matter of fact, most of the New Testament's written by Jews also. But the New Testament's written by Jews who had come to believe that the Messiah had come. And the Old Testament's written by Jews who were looking towards the coming of a Messiah. But they also wrote a lot of things that are not in the Bible. Just like Christians, they wrote all sorts of things that are not in the Bible, just like we write all sorts of things that aren't in the Bible. Some of the things we might write might be, incidental things that need to be written down, you know, notes for a day or a grocery list or something like that. Sometimes we might write a story, and it's not even a particularly religious story. We just like writing stories. But sometimes Christians actually write things about the Bible. Sometimes they quote the Bible in there, and it's a theological work. Well, we have all of those things by early Christians. We have stories. We have just incidental writings that have been discovered. We have religious writings, but then we also have this subset of writings that we call scripture that have been canonized, which means they've been collected into a strict rule saying these are the books that are scripture for the people of God, right? But I think there's a lot that can be learned about God and about religious life from all sorts of pieces of literature. The Jews did the same thing. You know, we have the Old Testament, and we've broken them up into like 39 different books. They are sometimes arranged differently by different groups. For example, Jews will often have them in like 24 books, and sometimes they would number them as 22 books, even though they would be the same books. So, for example, we have 12 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They would just have a book that they would call the Book of the 12. And it was just like one book. And it's actually interesting, by the way, if you think about the books of the 12 like that, read them sometime as one book. And you might notice some recurring themes. They've often been read that way throughout their history. And so anyway, all of this is a way of saying that the Jews wrote a lot of things that are called scripture, and we have those in our Bibles. But they also wrote other things also. They wrote a lot of stories. They're great Jewish authors. They wrote religious works. And sometimes they would combine those two. And so they would have some types of writings where it was like, hey, here's a question I've always had about the Old Testament. What if I write an interesting work that kind of gives a perspective on that question? And they could be somewhat imaginative. Some of these are called midrash, is a writing style that they would use, where they could basically fill in the gaps of the Old Testament with imaginative, creative, and fun stories. Sometimes they would write things, and they would write them as if they were being written by some great hero of the faith. So you take like a really interesting person from the Old Testament and think, I wonder what they would write if they were writing an autobiography. And you like write an autobiography in their tongue, you know. And we have a collection of a lot of these types of writings. We usually call them pseudepigrapha, which pseudo meaning false and like a false writing. But sometimes they have like you have writings that are attributed to certain important people, even if that person didn't actually write them. So it would be kind of like if you were curious about American history and you wrote a story on behalf of Abraham Lincoln. And it's like, in fact, there's a great book called Letters from Pergamum that I would encourage you to read, but that's written as a series of letters to a member of the church at Pergamum. But it basically, no one who's reading it is thinking that it's actually written by a first century person. It's a recently published book in the last decade or two. But that's just the style of writing. It's written as if it's letters passed back and forth, and it gives you insight into the first century and things like that. Well, there are books like that that ancient Jews had. And again, we usually call them pseudepigrapha. And I don't think we have any of those types of books in our Old Testament. But we do have collections of those types of books. Well, Jude makes use of a lot of the Old Testament. He is very well read when it comes to scripture and things that the Old Testament actually says. But he's also quite well read in some of these other types of books, the books that aren't actually scripture, but they contain religious writings of people of the day who were interested in a lot of these Old Testament questions. And he actually cites from a couple of those in the book of Jude, and that's one of the things that makes Jude kind of strange, because we don't have a lot of those books cited in the rest of the New Testament. Now, I don't think that's a big problem for us. I don't think that quoting somebody necessarily means that you think that their writings are scripture. It's like, you know, I might quote C.S. Lewis in something, but that doesn't mean I think his writings are scripture. I might quote, Augustine or Jerome or Tertullian or something, like in talking about early Christianity, but that doesn't mean that I think their writings are scripture, but it does mean maybe I think there's something valuable we can learn from them. I think that's basically what Jude is doing, and he's not the only one to do that. We do see, you know, Paul quotes Cretan poets, you know, as he writes to Titus on the island of Crete. He quotes in Athens from Greek plays where he talks about you are all sons of God or we are all God's children. He makes use on a number of occasions of, like, for example, he makes reference to Jannes and Jambres as opposing Moses, which is a long-standing Jewish tradition of the names of some of the Egyptian magicians who stood against Moses when Moses was standing before Pharaoh. So, like, it's not that out of place for biblical authors to be aware of the literature in their day. But Jude just does it a little bit more than the other ones. And he also does it in a shorter book. And so you're hit with it several times in a row. And his lengthiest actual quotation is from a book called the Book of Enoch. And so if you look at Jude chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, it was about these men, talking about the false teachers in his day. He's like, I know of a passage that actually suits these false teachers really, really well and suits what their destiny is. Remember, we talked about how they are causing all sorts of problems. And he says, it was about these men that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so that language in verses 14 and 15 comes from a book that we call Enoch. And Jude says that when you read that, that's actually written in some ways as a prophecy against these people who are causing all sorts of problems in the church. He does say this is from Enoch. So, by the way, just kind of familiar with our Old Testament. Before the flood, there was a guy named Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who was taken up so that he did not see death, is what Hebrews tells us. Genesis says that he was pleasing to the Lord, or he was righteous, and the Lord took him. And that can be somewhat ambiguous, what it means that the Lord took him. But the book of Hebrews, when talking about him, says that he pleased God, and so the Lord took him so that he did not see death. So it's almost like he was assumed up into heaven, perhaps, to be with God because of this particular righteousness. So if you're going to write a story about someone that we don't have a ton of information about. I mean, we have very little about this guy, but what a fascinating life he must have been living. You could let your imagination go wild with all the things that you want to say and think and talk, say about him. And so he was really popular to write about among the Israelites. And so we have this book, the Book of Enoch, and I think what Jude is doing in verse 14, when he says it was about these men that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, I think he's actually using that right there, the language of Enoch, the seventh of Adam, as a literary title to introduce this work. Possibly he has access to something that the actual historical person Enoch would have said, or it's just possible that there's this writing attributed to Enoch, the seventh of Adam, and that's what he is citing, and we have that. We know that he's citing that, and so either Enoch, that book, got it right, or he's simply quoting the literature. I guess I'm fine with either way you want to go with that. Some people think you have to get it back to the historical person Enoch, or you could just say he's quoting the literature, and the literary device that's used is to call the author Enoch, the seventh of Adam. I think there are examples of this type of thing where I could quote something from a person or from a writing, even if I'm not saying that the actual historical person must have said this. I could quote Jean Valjean or something from Les Mis and say that he said this, even if, like, he's not even a real person, you know. Or you could say Victor Hugo said this, and you would, you know, that would get you more back to something he actually said. But I think you could do that type of thing if there's a famous enough work that people will know what you're talking about. If you say, we all know the Book of Enoch, Enoch the seventh of Adam, well, here's what he said, and people know you're talking about that work rather than actually talking about the person. I think that might be what's going on here, is he just knows that his readers are familiar enough with that work that they know what he's quoting when he says that. And so he doesn't have to distinguish between whether he's talking about a historical person or the writing about that person. But then he says that he prophesied. And again, maybe Maybe the historical guy prophesied this and it was just kept in oral tradition for a very long time and then eventually written down in that book. That's possible. I also wonder if, you know, he might even be using the word prophesied in a non-technical sense, simply saying something, you know, I guess when I think of that, I think of like the end of The Sound of Silence by Simon and Garfunkel, where it says the words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and tenement halls. But like the language there is, I don't know if he's actually saying like, you know, that these were inspired prophets of God or that there's a lot of wisdom that's found in this. It's possible, again, he's talking about the actual historical guy made a prophecy inspired by God. It's also possible that he sees an actual legit prophecy in a work that he doesn't consider to be inspired or scripture. Because I don't think that Jude or any Jews at the time would have considered Enoch to be scripture. We know that, like, our Old Testament, so talk just a little bit about the Old Testament, in the Old Testament canon, Protestants and us, we use the Jewish Old Testament. Like the Old Testament that the Jews use today, that's the same Old Testament we use. And I think that's the same Old Testament. I think there's good evidence that that's very close to basically what they were using even in the first century and certainly very soon after that. I mean, and even prior to that. You have the Catholic Church, which has that same Old Testament plus about seven other books and two additions to books. So there's books like 1 and 2 Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Ecclesiasticus, The Wisdom of Solomon, Baruch, and some others. But then they have longer portions of the book of Esther and longer portions of Daniel, right? They don't have Enoch in their Old Testaments either. Like virtually no one has the book of Enoch in their Old Testament except, interestingly, Ethiopian Orthodox. They will have that in their canon, but that's about there might be a few other smaller, you know, groups, but that's about the only ones that you're going to come across that actually have this in their Old Testament. And so all of that is a way of saying that, like, this isn't a book that Jews have in their, like, in Scripture, and it's not one that we think of as Scripture, and there's not evidence that early Christians thought of it as Scripture. So I think you can be pretty confident Jude is quoting it as a work, not quoting it as Scripture, even though he sees truth in it. And again, I think that's an important thing to realize. There's all kinds of truth out there, even outside of the Bible. I don't think you need the Bible to say 2 plus 2 equals 4 to know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I don't think you necessarily need scripture to know when, like, it doesn't have to be in scripture to recognize that something wise and true has been written. So I think that's what you have Enoch doing here. What you have Jude doing here. And he is saying that basically from this work, we're seeing something that is very applicable to this situation that we have here. And the judgment that was given by Enoch, the seventh of Adam, in that famous work that we're all aware of, serves as a prophecy against these people who are running amok in the church. And so I think that's what you get right there. Now, the reason I want to say that is because as we move earlier in the book, we'll see that he's going to make some points, and he's actually going to say a few things that if we're familiar with some of these other writings, like the book of Enoch, or there's a writing called The Assumption of Moses, where it's one of those works. It is pseudepigraphal, not scripture, doesn't belong in the Old Testament, but Jude is aware of it. He has read a lot. And he seems to reference it. He doesn't quote it directly, but he seems to reference it, either that or he and the Assumption of Moses both reference the same thing, and they just happen to both talk about the same thing. But he mentions that there's an angel, Michael, who has a dispute with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, that is something we don't have in our Old Testaments, and I'm very curious about it. But that is something that's written about in this book called The Assumption of Moses. And that is basically this book where Moses imparts his final words to Joshua. It's sometimes it's called the Testament of Moses because it's kind of this imparting of your final words before you die. And a lot of it is like secret knowledge that Moses is giving to Joshua. But anyway, in it, there's a discussion about the debate between Michael and the devil over what's going to happen with the body of Moses. And Jude makes a quick reference to that. You think, well, that's wild, you know, that he's talking about that type of thing. I think there are a number of things like that that pop up in this section. So what I want to do now is back up to Jude chapter 1, in verse 4, and then read just the next couple of verses and see if we can make some points as we go through it. Jude chapter 1 and verse 4. For certain persons have crept in, talking about the false teachers hurting the church here. These certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, so in verse 4, he describes the false teachers and what they're doing. Beginning in verse 5, he switches to reminding them about a few things. And he's pretty much going to go through his Old Testament here, and he's going to remind them of the judgment of God in various scenarios, even after having saved people, the judgment of God that has still come. And so the first example he uses is the Exodus. In verse 5, I want to remind you, he says that the Lord. Now, one thing that is curious in verse 5, do any of your Bibles, or actually raise your hands if you don't mind, I'm just curious, say Jesus instead of the Lord? Okay, I got a couple of them here. That's fascinating too. So here's the thing. In some early manuscripts of Jude, it doesn't say the Lord there. It says the actual name Jesus, which reading that and it saying that that Jesus, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, is quite a claim to make about Jesus and what he was doing during the Exodus, and saying that Jesus is the one who saved the people out of Egypt. But here's what I think is fascinating. I think whether you translate it as Lord or Jesus, I think it is talking about Jesus. And one of the reasons why is look at the very end of verse 4. He says that these people deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He says, they deny our only Lord, Jesus. And then he goes on to tell you what the Lord has done, or what some early manuscripts say Jesus had done. You can look at verse 17 also. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Or verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord, Jesus Christ, to eternal life. Or notice verse 25. To the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So he's quite clear throughout that when he's talking about the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. And so you have here in chapter 1 and verse 5, the language of Jesus or the Lord freeing his people out of Egypt. But notice what it says. After saving a people out of the land of Egypt, verse 5 ends, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So if you read through the book of Exodus and then you get into the book of Numbers, you're going to see that there is a salvation that happens for the children of Israel. They get into the wilderness. But what happens to those who are rebellious and unfaithful, which I think is another good way of translating not believe, but those who were unfaithful in the wilderness? They were destroyed. And you can see that in Korah's rebellion, which he mentions specifically in verse 11. You can see that in a number of instances where due to plagues or fiery serpents or the earth opening up and swallowing people, there was destruction even for the same people who were just saved out of Egypt. And I think that's his warning to the church here. You guys need to be careful because you've been saved, yes. But remember what happened to the people who were saved out of Egypt. Destruction still came their way when they turned against God. If you're going to listen to these false teachers, be prepared for destruction maybe coming your way. So don't listen to them. That's a reminder from the Old Testament. And he's going to follow that up with several examples of the judgment of God in various Old Testament stories. The next one is about angels in verse 6. Now we're going to get weird again. But he says, and angels. So he talks about the Exodus out of Egypt, and then he talks about angels in verse 6, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of a great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding them, since they also, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Okay, so the next two examples are angels who did not keep their proper abode are being punished, kept in eternal chains until the day of judgment. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who did the same thing as the angels. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it says, in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. I think he's making a comparison. You had some angels who left their proper abode and went after perhaps a strange flesh in the same way that you have with Sodom and Gomorrah. You have people who went after a strange flesh and experienced judgment because of that. So what is he talking about here? Well, one thing, I think there's a couple of warnings relevant to the false teachers. I think the false teachers seem to be encouraging sexual immorality in some ways, or at least saying that it's not a big problem. You see a couple of hints towards that, where they're turning the grace of God into licentiousness and things. You also see a rejection of the proper use and understanding of angels. And I think that's something you'll also see. I don't know what they're saying about angels, but they are either reviling or blaspheming angels in some way. And Jude is warning against that with these two somewhat parallel stories of angels who have left their proper abode and what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. So one of those we can find really clearly in the Old Testament, which is the angel, or it's just Sodom and Gomorrah. The other one's a little bit trickier, but I think we have some clues. And one of those clues may just be the book of Enoch. Because you know what the book of Enoch is about. I've talked about it quite a bit already, and I've told you some of the things about the author. It's actually about the watchers who were angels, who were supposed to keep watch on the affairs of mankind. And as they did so, they actually came and left heaven and came to earth and ended up falling in love with and marrying human women and then having children with those women. And those children were these great and mighty giants and warriors called the Nephilim, who brought all kinds of evil upon the world at the time and also introduced sorcery and dark magic, and that's where demonic spirits and the sorcery associated with them came from in the book of Enoch. That's where the giant warriors called the Nephilim came from in the book of Enoch. And all of that stuff is what the book of Enoch is about. And we know that Jude is already quite familiar with it because he's quoted it. And now he's talking about some of those types of events as having happened. Now, if you go back to Genesis, and you're looking for a story like that, you're not going to find anything explicitly like that. There's, like I said, Enoch gets somewhat imaginative in the way that he tells certain stories. But there is this really ambiguous passage in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 that talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and that they came together, and that seemingly produced or played a role in the Nephilim, the great mighty men of old in those days. And then it's in response to that that God says that the mankind's years will be 120. And that's probably a reference not to people living to be 120 from this point forward, but to it being about 120 years until the flood comes and wipes out mankind. So one of the reasons that I think these stories, the flood of Noah and the sons of God and the daughters of men, and the story of the Sodom and Gomorrah are both used right here is because what you actually get in those stories, at least possibly, this is the Jewish interpretation, I think it's probably Jude's interpretation, is that you have a lot of similarities there. Think for just a second about the similarities between Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood of Noah. In both instances, you have divine destruction upon a really, really wicked people. People who have engaged in all sorts of wickedness, right? And God is going to destroy them. In both stories, you have God saving one family out of that destruction, right? And giving them warning beforehand how to flee and to be saved from that. You know what happens right after the destruction in both stories? Noah gets drunk and naked. And you know what Lot does right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He gets drunk and gets naked. What happens with Noah is he has a son who goes into his tent. And something happens there where he dishonors his father, where his other brothers go and they cover him up. But there's this accusation that he saw his father's nakedness, and he ends up being cursed, or his son becomes cursed because of that with Canaan. You know what happens with Lot right after that story? He gets drunk and naked in a tent, and his daughters go in there, and he impregnates both of them. It's like, you have a ton of similarities through these stories. Do you know what you have right at the beginning of both of them? What did God do before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? He sent some angels there to check things out and to see how Sodom and Gomorrah were doing, right? And what happened when the angels got there? The men of the city tried to rape them. The men of the city, like, you couldn't even have an angel come and visit the city to see how the city was doing without the men surrounding the door, beating it down, and trying to take advantage of them. Like, it's a terrible, terrible story what's going on there. But they're going after a strange flesh, a different kind of flesh. It's like, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they are actually going after angels for the purpose of sexual assault and rape. It's a twisted story. But when you look at what happens right at the beginning of the flood story, you have the language of the sons of God, which throughout the majority of the Hebrew Old Testament is how, like, when you see that phrase used, it's talking about angels. In fact, in the Septuagint, some versions of the Septuagint, it just translates it as angels of God there, because that's what the Jews understood that passage to be. We actually have a number of writings among that talk about that event, and the only interpretation we have up to this point in time in the first century, and we have several of them, books like Jubilees, Enoch, and we have other Jewish authors who write about it. They all think it's angels. There's a guy named Julius Africanus, who is the first to put forth another interpretation, which is a much more comfortable one, which is about the descendants of Seth versus the descendants of Cain, like, coming together. But up to this point, everything that we have, like, historically, the only interpretation is about a very popular story, is that it's angels. So all of that is a way of saying, I think that there's a connection between these two passages, and it seems to be that the false teachers, in their rejection of angelic authorities, brings up these two passages in the mind of Jude, where angels are doing the wrong thing in one of them, and then humans are doing the wrong thing to the angels in the other one, which is why, verse 6, he says, angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode and are being punished, in verse 6. And then verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That word strange flesh is an interesting one. The word strange is literally the Greek word heteros. So I will say that there are a lot of sins that I think were taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah, and a lot of times we focus on homosexuality, and I think that that is a sin. I think the Bible says that, and I think that's a sin that was happening there. But as you read other passages about Sodom and Gomorrah, other sins are mentioned also. I think this one is, the fact that he uses that they went after heteros flesh, that literally means flesh of a different kind. That's homosexuality is going after flesh of the same kind. Like, that's a different problem. This problem I think he's focusing on is, just like the angels went after humans, you have humans going after angels. And both of them are leading to destruction. And I think he's using those two examples as a means of describing the sin that's taking place by these false teachers in the book of Jude. I told you we were going to talk about weird stuff. And so you don't have to agree with everything that I'm saying right now. Study it for yourself. But I think that's kind of what Jude is getting at. And that's why in verse 8, he says, yet in the same way, these men, these false teachers, also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. He's saying, these guys, they're the offspring of the people who led to the flood and the people that led to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're doing the same type of nasty stuff, and they're not having the proper respect for angelic authorities. And so the fact that he's using these, I think, is intentional to talk about the sins that these false teachers are bringing into the church there. And then verse 9, he gives another example of even Michael the archangel wouldn't so blaspheme angelic authorities the way these guys are. He says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, that's likely a reference to that work we talked about called The Assumption of Moses, or they're just talking about the same event that would have happened. But he says, he did not pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So like even when talking to the devil, Michael didn't on his own authority blaspheme the devil. He spoke with respect to the Lord being the one who rebuked you. Like he called upon the Lord rather than his own authority or his own pride. In verse 9, he says, but these men, the ones that the false teachers, unlike Michael, these men, they revile the things that they don't understand, which I think is his reference to like the angelic world and spiritual forces and things like that. And he says, and these things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things, they are destroyed. So there's things that they don't know about the spiritual world, and they just reject and insult and revile those things. But the things that they do know, like animals who perhaps, you know, would go after the sex of flesh and all that stuff, he says, those are the things they go after, you know, whatever they want to, and it's ultimately going to lead to their destruction. And then he goes on, you know, verses 11 through 14, and like they're falling into the same trap as Cain in the Old Testament, of Balaam and of Korah and the rebellion in the wilderness. And they've even like made their way into the love feasts of the church, which is, like I said this morning, it's like a potluck, I think, that the church would highly prioritize, a meal shared in love for one another. And he says, you have these people bringing all sorts of false teaching and division and evil into something which should be good and pure and true. And so that's when he quotes Enoch saying, so the destruction that was spoken of back then, I think is heading for these people. That's why he concludes it perhaps with that quotation from the book of Enoch, which is all about the events he was talking about earlier with the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah and all that stuff. They're doing that type of stuff. And so the judgment that came upon those people that Enoch wrote about, it's actually going to be met in these guys also. So, again, I think there's some sort of strange problem happening that Jude is trying to take to answer. And he answers it in a really unique way, using a combination of Scripture and of some of the literature that is outside of Scripture that the Christians there would have been very familiar with. But I think there are some things that we could learn about this also that might be helpful for us. One, I do think it is okay to read widely and to recognize that there is truth can be found in a lot of different sources. And I think there's value in that. Be careful when you're not reading Scripture. Don't accept at face value something that is said just because you like the person or you think they're wise. But at the same time, there's nothing wrong. Paul does it. Jude does it. Others in Scripture, they will quote from sources outside of Scripture to help make points. If you listen to sermons in Bible classes, that happens all the time. We just don't always write it down, and then it becomes part of Scripture. But like people all the time quote other sources, and so that's all Jude is doing. I don't think it needs to bother us with what Jude is doing, and I think we can do the same type of thing. I would also say, let the book of Jude be an admonition to remain sexually pure. Let it be an admonition to take the word of God seriously. Let it be an admonition not to cause division and strife in the church. Let it encourage you in all of those ways. I would also say, and this is probably something we don't talk about a lot, but have respect for angelic authorities. You know, we might not take the angelic world, the unseen world, as seriously as we could, but I believe that it is very much as real as this one. And though we can't see it, doesn't mean that there isn't serious power and good and evil at work in the world around us. I always think of a couple of things, but I always think of the story of Elisha, where he's surrounded by the angelic armies and his servant can't even see it. And then he tells God to open his eyes, and he does, and he sees, oh wow, there's a reality taking place all around us that we weren't even aware of. Now, be careful what you say, even about Satan. There is a very real world that we only get brief glimpses of here and there. So don't speak as an authority on that thing. Don't act as though you are higher or mightier than that. Don't revile and blaspheme. but call on the Lord to rebuke evil, whether it's seen or unseen, and try to do what's good and have respect and honor for what is right, whether it's seen or unseen. And I think the book of Jude encourages us in that as well. Nothing I've said too much makes an easy segue into saying if you want to be baptized, to go ahead and do that. But I'll just go ahead and do it this way. If there is anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian, please let that be known. We would love to study further with you. If there's anyone here who would like to become a child of God, naming Jesus as your Lord, having your sins washed away in baptism, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.